And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses of Matthew 20. So Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. "But the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.'" Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your tremendous blessing upon us. We thank You for Your word that is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would give us understanding and insight to see the truth that is here, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, and to truly equip us to be faithful servants for Your glory. And we do pray, Father, for Your blessing now upon Your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, ever since the gospel was first proclaimed, we know that it's dramatically transformed and changed people's lives. And of course, as more and more individual lives are changed and transformed, the gospel very often then begins to affect the culture and the society around it, even turning many commonly accepted norms upside down. We saw this, an example of this, back in Matthew chapter 19, with Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And again, the common belief at the time, even among the disciples, was that the rich had the favor of God bestowed upon them, and thus their position in the kingdom of God seemed to be safe and secure. And the rich young ruler himself likely believed this to be true, and yet we know that the very reason that he came to Jesus and asked Jesus the questions that he did was because he still struggled with doubts and a lack of assurance. Because ultimately we find out that he was relying on his works and his wealth for security and not on God. But Jesus surprises them all when he declared that it was impossible for the rich to be saved. Indeed, it was impossible for anyone to be saved outside the abounding grace and mercy of God. As Jesus concluded this interaction with the rich young ruler and answered the questions of the disciples that stemmed from that incident, he proclaimed in chapter 19, verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you remember, this was a caution to the disciples against a pride and self-righteousness, lest they think that because they left everything to follow Jesus, that they're somehow more deserving of kingdom blessing than anyone else. But this isn't the case. As Jesus now elaborates on this kingdom principle, which he repeats again at the very end of this passage in Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. So this parable of the vineyard workers is sandwiched between these two statements, and it stands as an illustration of this principle, reminding the disciples and us, not only of our need to be humble before God and man, but also the vast abounding grace of God that he pours out on undeserving sinners such as we are. I remember, as we think about parables, it's been a while since we covered a parable in Matthew's Gospel. Parables are simply stories or word pictures that are intended to draw out a spiritual truth. And of course, because of chapter 19, verse 30 and chapter 20, verse 16, we already have this great spiritual truth in hand. But as we look to further unpack this parable, we ought to be cautioned, as we should with all parables, that not every detail of a parable has a particular spiritual meaning. Often the fine details of parables are given just to kind of fill out the story so that it makes it understandable and makes sense. But we also see that this is a kingdom parable. That is, it teaches about how things are or will be in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the kingdom of heaven describes the rule of God in the hearts and the lives of people. And this shows itself either in a present reality, that is, how things are, or as it could also be a future hope, that is, how things will be. Well, this parable of the vineyard workers touches on both of these. It describes what's happening even now in the kingdom, as well as what we can expect when the kingdom is fully ushered in. And then we also want to note here that though the parable begins in verse 1 with, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard," you must understand that the kingdom of heaven isn't like the landowner, that is, by himself. Remember in the parable of the mustard seed, that the mustard seed was by itself a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Well, here it's not the landowner that is the kingdom of heaven, but really the whole parable represents the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the landowner is only a player in the story, although he's a very important player, as we'll now see. It's clear, as we looked at this parable, that the Lord himself is the landowner. Right? The Lord is Lord and owner of all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and indeed, the earth and all its fullness are his. The Lord is also the one who, by the power of his Spirit, calls for laborers and workers to work in his vast vineyard. He calls them and then sends them out to bring in the harvest that he's prepared. Remember, Jesus earlier had charged the disciples back in Matthew 9, saying that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So in this parable, this prayer, as it were, is kind of being answered as the landowner is calling and hiring these workers to go out and to work in his vineyard. And the Lord is the landowner, then he's calling these workers to go and out into the vineyard. Well, the workers then are those whom the Lord calls to labor in this vineyard. And it's not just the 12. It's not just the apostles, not even pastors and elders of the church, but really all believers in the church are called to be laborers and workers in the Lord's vineyard. We're all called as the church to fulfill the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel and bringing in the harvest of souls and loving and serving one another in glorifying God. In other words, we are the workers in the vineyard whom the Lord has called. Well, then the vineyard isn't just the church, but it's the world into which Jesus sends his workers. And indeed, there is much work to do, and many workers are needed. Indeed, the kingdom grows and expands as the gospel spreads far and wide through these faithful laborers. And though the Lord calls us to gather together as one body to worship Him, we know that our work, our ultimate mission that He's called us to do, goes well beyond these four walls. The Lord calls us to go out into the world so that we might be faithful witnesses of the glorious truth of the gospel. And so worshiping God and proclaiming the gospel, that is our kingdom work which the Lord has called us to do. And it's being called to this kingdom work that this parable begins to describe. So we have the parable before us now. The landowner, he goes out early in the morning. Likely he goes before 6 a.m. He goes to hire workers to work in his vineyard. Now, since parables use common everyday things to illustrate the greater spiritual truth, well, this was likely the common practice, right? Landowners, if they had land that needed work, they would go out early in the morning to the marketplace to hire laborers for the day to work in their fields. And the laborers, of course, needing the work and the wage in order to provide for their families, they avail themselves. And then, as we see in verse 2, it was common to come to an agreement of terms. That is, what the laborers were going to be paid for the work, as well as what work was expected to be done. Well, the typical workday was sunrise to sunset, so roughly 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And an average day wage was a denarius. And so that's what we see here. This agreement is set between the landowner and these workers. The terms are accepted as fair and just, and the workers go off to work in the vineyard. Now, we can imagine the landowner must have had a very large vineyard. Or maybe the harvest was so bountiful that many hands were needed to do the work and bring in the harvest so that nothing was lost. Whatever the reason, the landowner goes into town again at the third hour, that's about 9 a.m., he goes and he finds other workers standing idle, waiting for someone to hire them. But note here in verse 3 that the landowner, with this group, the landowner doesn't negotiate with the laborers. And the laborers, of course, don't seem to protest since they've already lost 3 hours of work time. They just want to work. They need to work to be able to provide for their families. And so in a gentleman's agreement, the landowner simply hires them and then tells them to get started with their work, and he promises to pay them whatever is right. Now, what's that? Well, we don't know. It's not defined for us. It's not even defined for the workers. They simply take the landowner's word for granted, or they take his word for it, and they trust him. Now, of course, the earlier group also had to trust the landowner that he would be fair and honest. But they at least had this clear contract and agreement that they worked out beforehand. Well, these later workers had no such thing. They had to fully trust the landowner to be faithful to his word. Now, perhaps we see here a sense of the eagerness of these workers to work, right? They had already lost 3 hours of work. And as was often the case, the work and the wage was desperately needed by those who depended upon them. And so, thankful for the opportunity to work and to get something out of the day may have fueled their full trust in the landowner. Hoping against hope, of course, that they wouldn't be disappointed. But then, in verse 5, we see the same pattern repeated at noon and at 3 p.m. These workers would have been all the more eager, of course, to work since they've now lost 6 and 9 hours of work, respectively. And when Jesus says the landowner did likewise, well, we can safely assume that it was the same as those who were hired at 9 a.m. No formal agreement, simply trusting that the landowner would pay whatever is right for 6 and 3 hours worth of work. But then in verse 6, we begin to see really the great diligence of this landowner and his obvious desire to see that all the harvest is brought in as he now goes out to the marketplace again at the 11th hour. So this would be like 5 p.m. He's going out and he finds again there's laborers still standing there idle. That is, they haven't worked all day. Not because they were lazy and didn't want to work, but because no one hired them. And so you imagine there was other landowners coming into town, and of all those landowners that came into town and were hiring workers for the day, these workers weren't hired at all. And there's only one working hour left in the day. Now we might wonder whether these workers were filled with a bit of anxiety, realizing that it was a very real possibility that they would have to have nothing to bring home to their families at the end of the day. And so anxiety and perhaps even a growing sense of shame may have hovered over them. And you kind of imagine think about the kid on the playground who's always picked last when teams are being made up. Right? No one really wants that kid on their team, but someone eventually has to take him. And often, even when he does get on the team, he doesn't even really get to play. And so there's a sense of that shame that comes along with that. But this, and so that shows us that these last workers here, well, they're really kind of the least of these. No one wants to hire them. But this particular landowner has different plans. He hires them, and he quickly reassures them that he will give to them whatever is right. And then he sends them off to work for just 1 hour in his vineyard. Now, again, we can imagine the eagerness and the excitement of these workers. And again, not objecting at all to a lack of terms. They're just thankful that they're going to at least have something to bring home to their families, even if it was just going to be a small fraction of a denarius. Now, if the landowner is the Lord, and the vineyard is the world, and the workers are those whom the Lord calls to go out and proclaim the gospel and bring in the harvest of souls, we see here that the Lord is diligent to call a variety of people at a variety of different times. The workday, of course, would be understood then to be this present age of the kingdom where this work is needing to be done. And God called some very early on, right? We think of the apostles who were called early on to follow Jesus and then to help lay the foundation for the church to serve in the kingdom. And then in every age since that time, over the last 2,000 plus years, throughout all that time, God has called forth His laborers, His people, has called forth His church out of the world and sent them back into the world to proclaim His gospel. And this will continue, of course, we know, even until the end of the age and the glorious return of Christ. The Lord has, and He will continue to call workers to labor in His vineyard and bring in the harvest. Now, we happen to be some of those workers that the Lord has called 2,000 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And if the Lord would tarry, there will be many more called between now and even 2,000 years into the future. All up even until the 11th hour, that is, to just before the end of the age. The Lord's vineyard is great, and there is much work to be done. The laborers are few, and we ought to continue to pray that the Lord of the harvest would call out these workers and send them out into the world. But there's another sense in which we can understand the timing in this parable, not just talking about the age, the kingdom age, from the time of Christ's first coming and His second coming. But we can also look at it as the period within our own lifetime. Right? The Lord may call us at any time to serve Him and labor for His glory. He may call us when we're young, even as a child. Or maybe He will call us to Himself when we're a teenager or in our 20s or 30s, 40s or 50s. He may call kingdom laborers in their later years, even in old age. Indeed, like the thief on the cross, he may call those to himself in the 11th hour as they are there laying on their deathbed. God in his sovereignty calls laborers for his kingdom at any time, at any age, in any age. And all these, whether it's for a long time or a short time, all these work and glorify him as they bear witness to the gracious love of God and the transforming power of the gospel. And again, this is God's right as Lord over all to be able to do this, to call anybody that he wants at any time, at any age, to do his work. So in this parable, we have workers in this vineyard who've worked. Some have worked 12 hours, some have worked 9 hours, some have worked 6 hours, some have worked 3 hours, and some have even worked just 1 hour. But then we read in verse 8, evening had come. That is around 6 p.m. The sun was beginning to set. The workday was drawing to a close. The harvest was brought in, and there was certainly much joy and gladness on the part of the landowner of all that was accomplished. And for the workers, evening meant not only that the work had been done and completed, but that it was time for accounts to be reconciled and the payment of their wage to be dispersed. The landowner's steward, or chief servant, distributes the wage. But really, again, in that twist upon which the whole parable stands, the landowner tells the steward to begin paying out the wage first to those who were hired last, those who were hired in the 11th hour, and then work his way back to those who were hired first, who had spent the whole day working in the vineyard. Verse 9, as those who worked only 1 hour come to receive their wage, we can imagine the joyful surprise on their face when they were given a whole denarius instead of just a small fraction of a coin. They only labored in the vineyard for 1 hour, and yet they have received a full day's wage. Any anxiety or shame that they may have felt earlier was now completely erased by the kindness and the generosity of the landowner. The least of these were treated with a reward that they surely didn't deserve, and yet they were glad. Now, though Jesus doesn't fill in all the details for those who were hired at 3, at noon and at 9 a.m., we can safely assume that the payment was the same. And that none of these, of course, had worked a full day, and yet they all received payment for a full day's work. Well, this was far beyond what was simply right, as it abounded with great generosity and, of course, was totally unexpected. And so gratitude, joy, and gladness likely filled the air as each of these workers went away singing the praises of this most generous landowner. But then we come to verse 10. And those who were hired first, well, what would they receive? And Jesus says, when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. So these ones who had worked for the full 12 hours in the heat of the day, who were actually then even made to wait until all those who were hired after them, until all them had been paid, as they waited in line, they would have seen how generous this landowner was toward all these, giving them all a denarius for less than a day's work. And so they began, really with no prompting of the landowner, but they began within themselves to dream and imagine, well, we must receive more. We're going to receive something more than all these, because we were the ones who had worked all day. We're going to receive more. We're going to receive even more than what was originally agreed upon. This is a very generous landowner. They worked all day. And certainly if there was anyone who was going to receive a most generous wage, it ought to be them. But much to their surprise, their dreams and imaginations were brought down to reality when each of them was paid just a denarius, a full payment for a full day's wage. It was fair and just. And yet, that's not how they received it. Verse 11 and 12, they immediately issue their complaint. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Well, note here the pride and the self-righteousness evident in their protest. See, they thought they were more deserving than the others since they worked all day, but the landowner set them all on this equal plane, paying them all the same. And to those who worked all day, it seemed as though this really devalued their hard work and even devalued themselves as they have been made equal with those who had only worked 1 hour. And this possibly hints that perhaps they believe these others who'd only worked in 1 hour were slackers and so and were less than themselves. And so in their mind here, an injustice was surely done. They should have received more. But the landowner claims his right to do as he pleases, asserting that he did nothing wrong. And again, he used their contract as evidence. He says, you agreed to work for me all day for a denarius, didn't you? You worked all day and now I've paid you that denarius that we agreed upon. So what's the problem? Where's the injustice in that? There is none. You've received a fair wage for a day's work. Your complaint has no foundation. So take your payment and go. But then the landowner defends his right to be generous to whomever he pleases in whatever way he desires. In verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Well, indeed it is. He can be generous to whom he desires to be generous. No one can argue otherwise. Well, then he gets to the heart of the matter. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Now, the evil eye is the envious or the jealous eye. And these workers were jealous because the landowner was so good and so generous. Even though he had been very fair with them, he was so good and generous to these workers who were hired later. And these men believed themselves to be more deserving than the others of generosity. But of course, the reality is, not only was the landowner fair and just with them, but he was actually most generous and gracious toward them. Because when it comes down to it, he didn't need to hire any of them at all. He could have left those men there at 6 a.m. and not hired them at all. And yet he did so because he desired to do so. Well, now we clearly understand this evening time that's mentioned here in the parable to be the time of the great reconciliation of all accounts on the last great day when Christ returns to judge all men and what they've done, whether good or bad. And indeed, there will be many who are going to receive precisely what they deserve because of their sin, the just and holy wrath of God. But there will also be many others who will receive what they surely don't deserve, a great abundance of eternal goodness because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, our eternal reward will be most generous, far beyond what we deserve, because Jesus himself received the wrath and curse for our sins when he suffered and died on the cross. And whether it's a believer who was saved in the first century or the 21st century, whether we're saved early in life or saved on our deathbed, our eternal reward will be most generous, far beyond what we could possibly imagine, and yes, even way beyond what we truly deserve. And because of this, well, we ought not to despise or become envious of those whom the Lord may call and save to himself. Now, some interpret this parable very strictly relating it to the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, the Jews were those who were first brought in, right? They were the early workers that were hired and the contract made with them. And then the Gentile believers were the ones who came in at various times afterward. And though we do, in the New Testament, we do see some of this pride and self-righteousness on the part of Jewish believers toward their Gentile brothers and sisters, but there's really no need to so narrowly restrict the understanding of this parable to just the Jews and the Gentiles. Because it truly applies to believers in every age. Indeed, we see it in relation to those who may have been had the great privilege of being born and raised in a Christian home. Right? And they faithfully have labored in the kingdom. They've lived their whole lives from earliest of days, as long as they can remember, have sought to serve and honor and glorify God. And the temptation is always there to then look down upon those who actually spent much of their life, even all of their lives, except for the 11th hour, living in sin and wickedness, only to be saved and delivered by God's abounding grace. So that's something that many of us can often may struggle with. We see a God saving someone later in life, and we wonder, well, how can they receive the same benefit? Look at all that they've done in the past. No, that's not how it works. God abounds in grace and mercy toward whom He desires to save. Because as we see in each case, whether you're saved very young or saved later in life or even saved in the 11th hour, in either case, though one seems to receive a more generous amount of grace to cover over a lifetime of sins, both receive grace in all its abundance, in all its sufficiency, in all its amazing glory. And they both receive the reward of that grace, eternal life in God's glorious presence forever and ever and ever. The last may be first, and the first may be last, but they all receive the same glorious reward. Well, this then leads to some final lessons we see in this parable about God and about salvation. First, we see the relentless diligence of God's compassion and mercy toward undeserving sinners. Just as this landowner went out several times throughout the day, even in the 11th hour when all hope for work seemed lost, he went out and he hired workers to work in his vineyard. Well, in this same way, we see our great God and Savior relentlessly pursuing lost sinners. Throughout every age of history and at every stage of life, calling them to Himself, forgiving their sins, and equipping them and strengthening them for the work that He has planned for them in His kingdom, no matter how long or how short it may be. He's relentless to save those whom He has foreordained to salvation, that not any of them shall perish before the end. And secondly, we see that God truly is most just. Right? The landowner was just in his dealing with all the workers. So there were no grounds for any complaint against him. He established a contract and he stuck with it. And when the time of payment came, he was just to carry it through. Well, the Lord our God is truly just in all His dealings. We can trust Him to follow through on any promise that He has made to us in His Word. We know that the wicked will not go unpunished. We know that the righteous will be saved and will be rewarded accordingly. God will be true and just to His Word. But this then leads to a third lesson we see here. The abounding grace and mercy of God toward undeserving sinners. God is just, and He must punish sin. Right? That was the condition of the original covenant contract that God made with Adam back in the garden. And Adam failed. And so death then has spread to all men. But praise be to God for His abounding grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, that the judgment of our sin has now been taken by Christ. And we have been generously given life, even eternal life, that we truly do not deserve. We also see God's sovereignty here. in connection with His grace and mercy. The Apostle Paul sums it up this way in Romans 9, verse 15. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And so as creator of all things in heaven and earth, including ourselves, God is just and right to sovereignly do as he pleases, even dispensing the dispensing of his grace to save lost sinners to himself. Because of God's sovereignty, there can be no complaint against him. But all this is truly good news for our salvation, as we acknowledge that we truly have received way more grace and way more mercy than we deserve. And this is true of each and every one of us, regardless of when in life or from what sin we've been saved and delivered from. Therefore, because all who trust in Christ Jesus for salvation have received this abounding grace and mercy, therefore there's truly no room for pride or self-righteousness. We can't boast about what we deserve, especially when we acknowledge what we deserve is the just wrath and curse of God for our sins. If we boast, let's not boast for ourselves or boast, let's not boast one over the other, but let our boast be in God who shows mercy. But this parable also shows us that the gospel and salvation and the salvation it brings is effective to save those even at the 11th hour. Those who are currently hardened in sin and unbelief, who seem to be outside the reach of hope and salvation. We may know people in this situation, in our own families and friends and our circles of influence. We may know people that we say, they're lost. There's no hope for that person. But God's word here shows us otherwise. That God in his abounding grace is able to call even them to himself. Even in the last hour, before their very last breath, he can save and deliver them for his glory. Though God alone knows the hearts of men and what he's planned for them, from this perspective then, truly no one is outside the grace of God. No one. And we ought to remember that as we pray for those folks that we see who are seemingly in this position where it's hopeless. But no one is outside the amazing grace of God. But this doesn't mean that you ought to wait until the 11th hour to come to faith in Jesus Christ and respond to his gospel call. I had a brother who was obviously not a believer. And he used to say, "I'm going to wait. I'm going to have a deathbed conversion." And I remember at one time, and he was in an accident, and I said to him, I said, "Tom," I said, "you know, did you think about it?" He said, "No, it just kind of all happened too quick, too fast." And when the Lord did finally take him from this life, there was no evidence that he had ever professed faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Don't wait for the 11th hour thinking you're going to have time. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because we know for certain that evening will come. And whether that evening coming means our own death, or that evening coming means the return of the glorious Savior Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age, we don't know when he will come. No man knows when he will come. So we need to respond now to the gospel. We need to hear the call of the gospel today and respond in faith. believe on Jesus Christ, and you will not be disappointed. Not now in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. Believe and serve in His vineyard for as long as you may have. Believe in Christ Jesus. Hear that gospel call and serve Him to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to You for Your word and its challenge to us. The caution against pride and self-righteousness, that we would not expect that we deserve more than someone else because of when You saved and delivered us, but that we all receive grace and mercy that we do not deserve because of what Jesus Christ has secured and endured for us. We praise You, Lord, that this is truly what makes the gospel such good news. That there is a way for forgiveness of sins. There is a way of salvation. There is a way to secure a future hope and glory. It is by repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins and turning toward You, confessing our sins and believing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That His death on the cross paid for our sins. And that His resurrection from the dead secured our salvation and gave us that hope and promise that one day we too shall be raised in glory. And that at whatever time we might have, whether it's just a short time on this earth or a long time, that we would be committed to serving and glorifying You, going forth and proclaiming the gospel and sharing with those around us who are in need, that You would also call them through our witness, that You would also call them to Yourself, and that they would also serve in Your kingdom for Your glory and Your honor and Your praise. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would impress these truths upon each of our hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.